right, well, we are continuing our sermon series called Stand Firm. We're talking about spiritual warfare, and we're going to be continuing in this track for the next few weeks. If you've got a bulletin, I've changed up sermon notes this week. There's a lot to talk about, and so I wanted to give you some of the things that are in the message so that they're there for your recording, if that's helpful to you. Go ahead and use that. If not, don't. I remember when I was a regular churchgoer like you, I used these for like a year, and then I realized that I couldn't fit all my notes on these things. I'm an avid note taker. It's how I learn. And so I just got like a notebook, and I just started writing things down. And I would write down the pastor's main points, but so many other things that would come to my mind in the midst of hearing and reading the scriptures with the congregation. So I hope that as you learn, you're devoting your time well to God as you're with us today. So we're going to be in Ephesians 6, 11 through 12 again today, and talking about how we can... I just realized I've got the wrong... That's all right. It'll work out. How we can resist the devil and stand firm in our faith. Last week after church, somebody asked me, they said, what is the point of all this? I've never seen a pastor spend this many weeks in this passage talking about this topic. What are you hoping that we would get out of this as a church? And really quickly, I want you guys to be able to stand firm under spiritual attack. I want you to be strong in the Lord. I want you to be able to not be caught off guard by the enemy. I was thinking of a few years ago. Raylene and I were not in full-time ministry yet. We were just volunteers in a youth group, and we had had a really good season of youth ministry, some real fruitfulness in our small group and the youth group as a whole. Things were going well for us personally. And then all of a sudden, it was like a cavalcade of problems in our lives came in, like car troubles and house troubles and then like sickness of relatives and things like this. And it was discouraging, and it was taking our eyes off the Lord. And I asked my small group to pray for me. You know, imagine this, looking at a bunch of high school guys and be like, men, I need you to pray for me today. They were a little bit caught in the headlights. And we prayed over the attacks of the enemy. And it felt weird to look at them. And then also to realize, looking back, I was ambushed by these things. I was caught off guard by Satan's schemes. Have you ever been caught off guard by something like that? And it dissuades you, and it discourages you, and it shakes you up, and it can diminish your faith then, right? As you focus on these things. Well, I don't want you to be caught off guard. I want you to be able to stand firm in the work of God in your life, being strengthened in your spirit through the knowledge of Him and your ability to live in that truth, even when Satan is attacking you, even when he buffets you. And so that's the whole point of this. The whole point of this is that you would stand firm in your faith. All right, so Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 says this: put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. You have an enemy. He wants to do whatever he can to keep you from knowing and loving God. He wants you to be discouraged in your faith. If you don't believe in Jesus yet, he wants your mind to be concealed so that you cannot conceive or understand the truth of God, but instead are distracted and consumed by other things. Today, I want you to know that God wants you to be free from that. He wants you to be able to know him. So our big idea for this week and last week is this: respect, but do not fear Satan. Understand his nature and his tactics, but do not be consumed with them. What are we supposed to fear as believers? God. Is that like a trembling fear, unable to enter his presence? It's like a deep respect, an understanding of his awesome power and nature. Does Satan have an awesome power and nature compared to God? No, absolutely right. Not, right? He is not eternal. He is bound in time, just as we are. He is a spiritual being. He has no body, and yet he's limited in his power. Instead of being consumed with Satan's nature and tactics, what are we to be consumed with, church? God and our love for him, right? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, right? And what's the second one, which is like it? To love your neighbor as yourself. What hangs on these things? All the law and all the prophets. It's the summary of the whole Bible. And so if we get confused and we get consumed with these things and miss out on the best part of life, then we've lost the battle already and we've lost the war. But that's not what we want. That's not what God wants for us. And so we're going to just be running through and summarizing the text that we looked at last week, the beginning of Satan's tactics, and then we'll be getting into the last three of the tactics today. So last week we talked about the fact that the deceiver, Satan is a deceiver, and he attacks your mind with lies to make you ignorant of God's will. He attacks your mind with lies to make you ignorant of God's will. And we see this in the Garden of Eden, right? That Satan comes as the snake, and he speaks with cunning and cleverness, and he deceives Eve. And she eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disobeying God, taking the ploy of Satan for truth. In John 8:44, Jesus says this about Satan. He's talking to the Pharisees. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." He's referring to Cain and Abel. He's referring to Adam and Eve. He's the first one to murder a human. So he brings death into the human race through his schemes. He's a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. By the way, Christians, your mother tongue is not truth. Your mother tongue is love, and it's cast in the truth. So it's different. It's not just that we bear the truth. It's that in love, we bear the truth in our lives. And then we're called to live without deceit. Let your love be without hypocrisy, no falseness, no fake front, but real love through your whole life. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. 2 Corinthians 11:13, a warning to a church in much deceit. But I fear that as the serpent deceived by his cunning, your minds may be deceived or seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So Satan is seeking to lie to you and deceive you so that you would be ignorant of God's will, that you would want other things in your life rather than God's will. I see this alive in believers of all generations, sadly. And I see it in my own life at times, that I become deceived in the way that I look at people and situations, that I become covetous or prideful in the things that I own. Satan wants us to be ignorant of what God ultimately wants in our lives and to get our values out of priority and out of whack. So to defeat Satan's lies and to know God's will, you must study and meditate on and memorize and pray and use God's word. We talked a little bit about that last week, and I don't want to spend a lot of time about it. Honestly, I would say this. If you're reading this and you have questions about this, please come and see me or come and see one of the elders. Hearing it is helpful, but you need to be trained in this. And if you're untrained, we would love to train you personally or connect with someone who can teach you to do these things well and powerfully in your life. Christianity is a little bit like a sport. Anybody play any sports when they were younger and your body worked right, or even still? Yeah, it takes training to do that right, right? Maybe you're a natural, but you need to be trained beyond those natural abilities so that you can be excellent at it. And so I would just encourage you, if you're feeling weak in this area, don't be afraid. God gives wisdom impartially and without judgment, and we will do our best to do the same thing for you. I have been trained, and you need that same training. Next, we want to look at the next tactic. So if Satan can't get your mind deceived, he's going to start to attack you in other ways. He's going to act as the devourer. You remember in 1 Peter, where Peter says that Satan is out there, and what is he doing? He's prowling like a roaring lion. Well, what does a lion do? Gobbles you up, right? He wants to gobble you up. He wants to gobble up your life. So the devourer attacks your body with physical suffering so that you will despair of and be dissatisfied in God's word, or God's will, pardon me. So you will despair of and be dissatisfied with God's will. Anybody's body suffer physically? You too? Now, there's several kinds of suffering physically, right? There's just natural suffering. Anybody notice that as you get older, there's more physical suffering than when you were younger? Remember what it was like to get out of bed when you were 16? It was like there were springs attached to the bed that just launched you out, and you're just like, "Woo, it's a day! Let's do this thing, man!" And now, how is it getting out of bed? There's like creaking and popping. It's like listening to cereal in the morning, right? Snap, crackle, and pop. There's some groaning and moaning. There might be some elixirs of goodness to get you going in cups of warmth. So physical suffering sets in, but there's also unnatural or spiritually caused physical suffering. Have you ever faced this before? I faced this a few times in my life where a big thing is coming and somebody goes, oh, that's stress. And I'm like, no, I've been stressed out. This is not stress. There's something else going on. There's a spiritual attack happening. We have to pray through those things. The goal of that is that you would be turned from seeking the will of God, that you would despair of the will of God, that you would not want to do it, that you would do something else. You remember in the book of Jonah, what happened? Jonah was fleeing from God's will, right? And he was on a ship, and the ship was being attacked by a storm, and it was because Jonah was on it, he was disobeying God. He did not want to be God's missionary to the Ninevites. He wanted them to die, and he was willing to die for it. And so he said, no, you can't pray to your gods, to the ship's crew. He said, don't pray to your gods, they're not going to save you. But if you just throw me overboard, my God is mad at me, and if I die, this will all end. He was willing to suffer physically. He's willing to suffer physically, and he was despairing of God's will. He did not want to do God's will in his life. Sometimes when we suffer physically, we lose the focus on God and what he's doing in our lives, and we just want relief from the pain, and we'll seek after that in whatever way. We'll let ourselves be sidelined, and we'll let ourselves be benched from doing what God has asked us to do, or to be dissatisfied with God's will. Lord, it's just so hard to be faithful to what you're asking me to do. It's just so hard. I just want to rest. I just want to not experience this. In Matthew 12, 22, it's talking about a demon-possessed man. And it says, a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to Jesus. And Jesus healed him so that the man could both speak and see. So the demon possession was causing him, or the demonization was causing him to not be able to speak or to see. Elsewhere, there's a story about a boy. His father brings Jesus to him, and he says he's got a demon. And sometimes he throws him into the fire or into the water. And even while Jesus is getting ready to cast out the demon, what happens? The demon throws the boy into the fire right there in front of Jesus. And Jesus deals with the situation. He casts out the demon. He frees the young man from the demon that's causing this. And in Job, we'll talk about this. We'll unpack this a little bit more. But Satan is talking with the Lord, and he appeals to the Lord to be able to attack Job. And the Lord says, very well, he is in your power, only spare his life. So God ordains or allows physical suffering in Job's life for his purposes. And it's limited, and we're going to talk about that. But physical suffering is a part of the attack that Satan is willing to lobby against you. In Luke 22:31, Jesus warns Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He wants to devour you. He sought permission from the Lord, and the Lord has given it. Now, before we move on, I just want to pause, and I want to point out why Satan is so bent on attacking your body. Well, look at what God gave you your body to do. This is key for you to know. First of all, your body is God's temple. That you, as a believer in Christ, are a dwelling place of God on earth. You were created in his image, and you bear his glory in the character of your being. But beyond that, the Holy Spirit indwells you and clothes you with his goodness and with his power. Paul warns the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, they're falling away into the sins of the flesh. And so they're engaging in lustful things in all sorts of ways. And he warns them. He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Your body is the dwelling place of God on earth. Now, this is mysterious and crazy to me that God would place within us such an awesome deposit, right? In Philippians 1:20, Paul writes to the Philippian church, he says, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now as always, with all courage, Christ might be honored where? In my body, whether by life or by death. Now we are often concerned with honoring Christ with our minds and with our hearts. But Paul is concerned, as he writes to the Philippian church, that he will honor Christ with his body, that his body would be used to the glory of God. And by the way, where is Paul when he's writing the letter to the Philippian church? He's in prison. He's saying, let me not despair. Let this physical life be used to glorify God. Whether I live or whether I die, let it be for the Lord. And so he's concerned that his flesh would not fail, that he would not give up because of the physical assault on his body from Satan, which he saw as his imprisonment. Your body is God's tool. God wants to use your body for acts of righteousness on this earth to build up his kingdom. I've seen some of you do this, and it is an awesome thing. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, it says in Romans 6, 12 and 13, so that you obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. Wow. God is equipping you through your body so that your body might be used as a weapon of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, how do you use your tongue? How do you speak of others and of the Lord? When something goes wrong, are you cursing? Are you using God's name as if it's a tool for destruction? Or are you praying? Even better, are you rejoicing in the goodness of God, even in your trials? Are you speaking well of others and building them up, sharing stories of God's power and love in yourself and other people's lives? Or are you gossiping about the failure or perceived failure, morally or otherwise, in a brother or sister or in someone else? What are you doing with your body? Is the biggest thing you do all day is push buttons on your TV remote? Or are you serving and loving those around you and taking care of the gifts that God has given you physically? Are you a good steward of what God has given you? You get what I'm saying here? That your body actually does awesome things in the world, and that God desires this. Physical life is spiritual. Spiritual life is not just mental or emotional. It's a big part of what God is doing in your life to handle your body as a tool of righteousness. How about that? Men, when you hug your wives, that's a tool of righteousness, right? That's pretty awesome, right? If you hold her hand, that's amazing. When you receive your grandkids into your lap and you talk with them and you encourage them with loving touch, that's a tool of righteousness. Remember when you could encourage each other with a high five? Yeah, this is a tool of righteousness. Some of you do that. I won't tell on you. It's okay. Next, your body is part of God's treasury. Your body is precious to God. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, he says this, now we have this treasure in clay jars. What are the clay jars? Us, our physical beings, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. So God has deposited a treasure within you in a frail human body to confound the wise of all of the ages, to say, really, God, you put your best stuff in that guy? You put your best stuff in that woman? And God goes, wait till you see what happens next, right? He's like a mad, loving scientist, excited for what he's going to do in your life. And then your body is God's testing ground. And this is honestly my least favorite. Does this have to be God, hard God? I mean, I like being your temple. I like being used by you. I like building up the kingdom. I like thinking of myself as a treasury receiving an awesome deposit. But do I have to work for it too? God says yes. Your body is a testing ground. It proves the will of God. What does it say in Romans 12, 1 and 2? When you submit yourself to God, the transforming of the renewing of your mind, offering your body as a daily sacrifice, so what? So you can test and prove what is the will of God. That's corporeal, not just intellectual. That your body is involved in the proving of God's will. It's also involved in this grand eternal competition, and you're competing for what? A holy reward from God. Paul says that I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I will receive the reward, right? I have not run in vain. He's talking about using his body physically to please and serve God. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul writes, instead of despairing in the body, instead I discipline my body and I bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Man, is your body under strict control? Do you govern what it does and doesn't do? Do you decide to take care of yourself and use your body only as a weapon of righteousness? Or do you devote yourself to sin in some ways? I remember when I was stuck in addiction, I would read passages like this and the passage about my body being a tool for righteousness, and I would think, God, I'm just dishonoring you with my body. I'm doing things that are not pleasing to you, and I feel impossible to change the course of this, but in your grace would you save me so that I can use my body for what is good instead of what is evil? Would I use my body in a way that is under strict control so that I might not be disqualified through hypocrisy, that I would not be prescribing to people to do one thing while I myself chase after wickedness in my flesh in another way? And I felt like I was stuck in sins of the flesh. But God saved me from that because I sought after him and he delivered me and I agreed with him. My body is not to be used for wickedness. It's to be used for righteousness. And he gives me the power of self-control. I can follow after him and live for him physically. Okay, you guys have that down? Any questions about that? It's okay to dialogue a little bit here. All right. Next, you need to understand this. Satan can only cause suffering to the degree that God allows it for discipline, to correct, or to test. Now, this is hard. For some people, they're like, wait a minute. God allows Satan to cause suffering in my life and other people's lives? And then they get into this whole confusion, like, I thought God was good, and what is this like? Well, if you want to get your body stronger, what do? You lift weights, right? You don't lay in the lazy boy and you say, this is the best workout I've had in my whole life. I'm so comfortable. I'm not sweating. The room is good. I like the temperature of the air. Honey, can you bring me a snack and something cold to drink? I'm going to watch my favorite show. That doesn't make your body healthy, right? But we expect ourselves to get spiritually healthy how? By sitting in church and listening. Well, that's good. It's good to get this instruction. But what if you do nothing with it in your lives? Yeah, it doesn't go anywhere. What happens? You're going to become spiritually obese. You're going to have a bunch of God's truth in your life, and spiritually you're going to have like a spare tire, right? There's going to be a little jiggle when you walk into church. No one will see it, but God will know. Well, you're going to be worked. There's going to be opposition in your life, and you know what? That's good for you. That strengthens you. If God made your life only easy, you wouldn't have spiritual strength, and you wouldn't be good for much either. You wouldn't be able to encourage others. You wouldn't be able to speak to others about the love of God. Joel shared the favorite verse of his song. Where did God meet? In the darkness. You walk with me through the fire, and I can speak of the goodness of God. I mean, what if we sang songs that were like, my life has been ideal, and everything has always been perfect and handed to me on a silver platter, and I've never suffered a bit, and so I don't know the goodness of God, right? It'd be kind of depressing. I've known the goodness of Cinnabon. Sweet, let's all go to the mall. We're not here to sing the gospel of Cinnabon, though, right? We know God's goodness because we've known the bitterness and the challenges of life. And so God allows Satan to work. And he allows him to work to discipline and to correct. This is important for us to know. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews warns the Hebrew church. He says, of course you're going to face suffering. Of course you're going to face difficulty. God loves you as a child, and he disciplines his children like a good father should. It is a grace that you receive discipline and correction, that he doesn't just let you go off and run away and not understand that you're moving away from him. What would have happened in the life of Jonah if God didn't bring the storm and the whale? He wouldn't have known the goodness of God or the love of God that extends well beyond being called a child of God from birth and into the very heart of wickedness, a city devoted to paganism and the destruction of other nations. That God would love those people. And Jonah experienced that because he received God's correction and his discipline. In the book of Job, we don't understand why this happens until the very end. The beginning of Job's life, what kind of a guy is Job? He's an awesome guy, right? He knows God. I mean, he knows God, and he understands God, and he longs for his children to know God. But while his children are still growing and they don't know God yet, what does he do? He stands in the gap for them. He intercedes for them. He offers sacrifices. He's a righteous man. He uses his strength to love God. But God allows Satan to work in his life. Remember what it says in Job 2:6? He is in your power, Satan. Only spare his life. And what happens to Job? Yeah, he loses all sorts of things. He loses his economy first, right? Some raiders come and they take all of his camels and all of his goats, and now he can't support his life. And then just a few minutes later, while his head is spinning, going like, whoa, how am I going to support my family, and how am I going to be able to care for other people, and what about all the people I've employed doing this? And then all of a sudden another messenger comes in, and what happens? His children have been destroyed. I mean, your personal economy is one thing, right? I mean, going bankrupt is, you could get through that, but all of a sudden your children are all gone. It's terrible. And Job still doesn't give up on God. And then just a little while later, what happens to Job's body? He gets physically ill. There's sores all over his body, boils that are breaking, and he aches, and he hurts to his bones. And even his wife is saying, you know what, just give up. Just curse God and die. This isn't worth it. Job is the testing ground. He's proving what it looks like to know God and trust God through the deepest difficulty. And at the end of that whole book, what happens between God and Job? He gets everything back, but before that, he gets something even better. He speaks with God. He's given a heart of wisdom. He learns of the power of God, and he trusts in God above all of his circumstances so that he has strength in the Lord, not just in life. And then God restores everything back to him. Now, did Job need to be corrected? Well, a little bit, right? The Lord did. Job was like, God, how could you do this to me? And God's like, well, I'm God. That's how. I could do anything that needs to be done. And this is going to be for your benefit, right? But his life was righteous before then. Satan didn't come and be like, man, that guy's messing up. In fact, the Lord was like, consider my servant Job. He is awesome, isn't he? How would you like to hear that in heaven? Like, God is speaking your name, and he's like, man, that woman, they just please me so much. That's what was said of Job. How about Simon? Simon was following after Jesus as best he could. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Or how about the disciples? They just were with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And Jesus says, I'm going to go pray, and you guys meet me across the lake. And they get in the boat, they listen to Jesus, and what happens? A storm rises. They begin to suffer physically because God is proving or improving or testing their faith, their strength. So God sometimes allows attack in our lives because things have gone well. Because he wants to take that and he wants to concretize it. He wants to improve your strength and prove to you your strength in him and prove to the world your strength in him. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Well, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. He held us back. Well, why? What happened from the Thessalonian church? My Thursday morning Ben's Bible study, I see a couple of you guys out there. Do you remember we went through Thessalonians not a long time ago? What went out from the Thessalonian church? The word of their faith, right? That even though they had been persecuted physically, even though the planter of the church was cast out of the town within 2 weeks of starting the church, their love for God was gaining renown in all of the churches in the area and even amongst the unbelievers. That God allowed this suffering in their lives and that their faith was made greater through the suffering that they're facing. Now, this is an awesome thing. The Spirit of God can work in the people of God so that even in the difficulty that they face in life, that God's name is made greater, that God's love is proved more effective, that God's glory is shown to the people around you through the way that you endure under trials. That's a big deal. This is also sobering. I love a while ago, Flint said, my motto is not no pain, no gain. My motto is no pain, no pain. Like, I don't want to suffer. I want a comfortable life. But the truth is that we will face many troubles in this world, that you and I will suffer naturally, and some of us will suffer supernaturally. And yet, even when that happens, all of this is for your good and for God's glory in you and through your life. Now, Jesus, knowing that we would face many trials, said this. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. Why not? Because I have overcome the world. He's paving the way so that you can also overcome. Now, how many of you would like to forget this part of this sermon and go back to living comfortable North American life? Me too, right? But that's not what God's desire is for us. He wants to show the light in the darkness. He wants to show his strength in our weakness. And you know what? It is awesome when that happens. And so we live life in simple and humble dependence on God, and we confess to that regularly. Okay, so in order to avoid being devoured, we must endure and focus on the demonstrated and present grace of God. We need to recognize that God's grace is sufficient for us, even in the suffering that we face. In 1 Peter 5, Peter is writing to his church who is facing persecution, probably some of them unto death. And he says to this to them, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while." That God's grace is with you, and that God is at work even in your suffering. So do not despair of the will of God, but hold fast to the hope that you have in Christ. Let him anchor you through the storm, because this God of grace, that he called you, there's nothing that can happen on earth that can erase the calling of God in your life. He won't take back his calling on your life. It's irrevocable. And so this Christ who has called you, he will restore you and establish you and strengthen you and support you. That is awesome, right? Have you known the support of God in your life through hard times? There is nothing like it. There is nothing like feeling the hand of the Almighty lift you up, the heart of the Almighty encourage you, the truth of the Almighty strengthen you when you are feeling at your weakest. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul encourages us. He says, "You are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. It's not from works, so that no one can boast." And have any of you failed and been suffering because of your spiritual failure or your physical failure? Anybody else faced this at times? Have you doubted your salvation in that time? I wonder if it's even true that I'm saved. Has this just been a charade or a farce? Then you go back and you remember, no, my salvation's a gift. I didn't have to earn it. It's not dependent on my success. It's the gift of God in my life. So that I don't boast in me, but I boast in the grace of God. Even though I suffer and even though I fail, I have absolute confidence in God's grace in all things that I've been through. James 1. This is the crazy, illogical logic of the Bible. "Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials." Come on. Really? Yes. Why? Because God is about to work in your life. I mean, isn't that awesome? Like, when you see Satan assaulting you in your life, what should you be doing? You should count it great joy. Now, does this mean that you, like, run into it with a happy, skipping face? It's going to be the worst week of my life. No, right? But instead, at the front of the journey, and in the middle of the journey, and at the end of the journey, you do a mental accounting, and you say, this is for God's good purposes. And I'm not going to count this in the loss category. I'm going to count this in the gain category. Anybody restore a classic car or a home? Okay? How much does that cost? What's at the end? Awesomeness, right? If you've restored that car, when you sit in it and the leather is fresh, right? And the engine's all tuned and you light that baby up and you're revving the gas and your fillings are rattling in your head. What do you count it then? Joy, right? And you did that at the beginning too, because you knew what you were coming to. We need to have that same mindset when we face trials. This might cost a lot, but God is going to do something way more than whatever it costs. He's at work in the trials that I'm in. And so I focus on the grace of God in my suffering. I focus on his goodness, and I trust in him. I do not take my eyes off him. I do not take my eyes off the prize of pleasing him, that my body would glorify Christ. I do not let the suffering dissuade me or cause me to despair or be impatient on the will of God. But I say, God, in your will, in your way, I will walk the course. I will fight the good fight. I will finish the race. I will not give up before it's my time. Strengthen me, Lord, with your power and your love. Now, this brings us to our next point. Satan wants to tempt you with lies and deceive you. He wants to cause you to suffer physically so that you would despair of God's will, so that you would come to pride. The prince, he's the ruler of the air. Remember what he says in Ephesians. He says, but their minds, they are trapped by the prince of the power of the air. Right? And so Satan has spiritual authority, and he's deceiving people. He's keeping them trapped in death. And this prince wants to use his authority to attack your will with pride, to make you independent from God's will. Now, this is a big deal. This is actually the way he has operated from the beginning. Remember last week when we talked about the nature of Satan, and we went through that dialogue in Isaiah, and Satan was speaking to himself, and what did he say? I will, I will, I will, I will. And it ended with, I will be like God Most High. That is the main temptation that he's attacking you with, that you would see yourself as greater than or equal to God in your life. That you would decide that in your life you can decide what is right and what is wrong rather than letting God decide that. That you would determine the course for your life. That you would be self-willed instead of God-willed in the ways that you walk. And by the way, this is a huge temptation in America. There are Christians who have perverted all of Christianity around their own will. And they've aligned the church with some political power, which is dangerous no matter which party you align with, by the way. The church is a spiritual organization building the kingdom of God, and ours happens to be planted in a pretty awesome nation. And we pray that that nation would stay awesome so that the gospel can be preached and established in a season of peace, so there would be no hindrances. But we know that this kingdom, like all other earthly kingdoms, will fall before who? The great king. That Jesus will reign everywhere. And so we don't align with a political power. We don't let God's will be perverted by some other will. We trust in him first and foremost. We also don't let God's will be perverted in our lives by determining that our happiness, our comfort, our success in this life somehow takes precedence over God's pleasure in our lives. It's very easy to turn Christianity into a happiness cult. That all of this, that everything we do is to make you feel good, so that you can enjoy this life more. Does God want you to enjoy life? Yeah, absolutely. There's goodness and there's joy in this life. But that's a fruit of the Spirit. Not everything that there is, right? One of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness. And these are all enjoyable things. We can feast on these and more. But that is not the purpose of Christianity. The purpose of Christianity is that the world would know God, so that his light would be on work, that we are literally the body of Christ on this earth. And if all we're doing is having a Jesus carnival for ourselves, that we might enjoy it, it's going to confuse the world, and we're not going to be willing to suffer with the world. But what did Jesus do, the author and perfecter of our faith? He obeyed God's will, and he suffered even unto death on a cross. His obedience is our example of obedience. But Satan wants you to have pride and to determine not to listen to God's will because it's just too hard. It's too hard to love my wife like Christ loves the church. Jesus, if you lived with her, you would know, man. I cannot respect him, God, because he's a moron. You let me marry a moron, God. Some of you don't speak this out loud, but you think this, right? Is this what God's will is for your life? Young men and young women, you're talking to the Lord and you're saying, Lord, have you seen her body? I want to own that for me. And God says, that's not your body. Leave her alone. Be content. My will is your sexual purity. He like lays that out clearly to the Thessalonian church. Young people come and they're like, I just want to know God's will in my life. And I'm like, it's not to be with your girlfriend in the back of the car on Saturday night, I'll tell you that. It's really clear. Let's start there, okay? Then you'll start to know more. But in our pride, which is so easy to get a hold of, we start to do things our own way instead of God's way. Jesus, providing an example, says this to his disciples: "I will not talk with you much longer because the ruler of the world is coming, and he has no power over me. I have determined to do God's will." What does he pray in the garden? "Take this cup from me, God. But not my will, your will be done ultimately." The lies and the suffering. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what's going through Jesus' head while he's being scourged, while he's being beaten and mocked, while he's being stripped, while he's being spat upon? How tempting it would have been to believe that God had abandoned him, that God didn't love him, that this wasn't his plan from the beginning, or that he would just be able to do it his own way, to just end it all. That moment when the Jews are mocking him and they blindfolded him, and the guards, the temple guards, are punching him in the face and laughing. "Yeah, if you're a prophet, which one punched me?" You know? "Well, it's the guy who doesn't have any teeth anymore." You know? "He's the God of heaven and earth. He fed 5,000 with loaves and fishes. These people are dust." And yet he endures, and he does God's will, not his own will. 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one." You have to steel your will to see life through the lens of God, to recognize what's going on, and to not despair, but instead to continue to do the will of God. 1 Timothy 3:6-7, Paul's talking about who to elevate to leadership in a church, and he says, "He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among the outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap." What's that all about? This person must be worn into humility. They must have gained humility over time if they're going to lead in the church. Because when you elevate people too quickly into leadership in the church, it's easy for the devil to ensnare them, to draw them into pride, to cause them to fall into the trap that he fell into originally. Where is it easy for you to become prideful? What are you proud of in your life? In preparing this, the Lord and I had a few long talks. They weren't easy, but they were good. He's calling you and I to humility. He's calling you and I to say, "He is greater. He must increase, and I must decrease," right? Satan wants to tempt you with pride so that you will be distracted by your own will, or what you think is your own will, instead of God's will. Satan tempts you to pride so that you will follow his ways rather than God's ways. We talked about Isaiah already, but in Isaiah 14:12, he says, and following, he says, "I will ascend to the heavens, and I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That is ultimately what pride is. It's saying, "My will, not your will, God." Perhaps that's why Jesus, when his disciples said, "Teach us to pray," he included that line, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." That even early in the disciples' faith, he was trying to establish this truth that it is God's will that matters more than your own, and that it is this that we seek after, and it is this that we delight in. And so we declare in everything that we go through that God is still good, and his will reigns supreme in our lives. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus says this: "The greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Okay, so the sins of the flesh have to do with lusting after things. We see them with our eyes, and then we lust after them in our hearts. And James says this is when sin is born within us, and then it has its fruit, right? But Satan wants to bypass that. He wants to go right to your will. He knows that if he can get control of your will, or convince you that you should have control of your will, that you are going to lose the battle time and time again, that you will not be able to love God because you'll be too busy loving yourself and the things that you desire. There's this crazy story in 1 Chronicles 21 It says that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel. So David said to Joab, the commanders of the troops, "Go and account Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring a report to me so that I can know their number." Does anybody know what happened after David did not repent of this for 10 months? Anybody? Yes, you with the beard in the back. David's pride. That's exactly right. So David counted the nation because of his own pride. He wanted to count the people to know his great strength, his success as a ruler. And so Joab, who was not, by the way, a very godly man, opposed David, but David counted the people, and then eventually God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem, his holy city, where the king was set, because he was not going to share his glory with another. And in the midst of that, David leads all the elders of Israel during this time. He sees the angel over the city. God shows him this in a vision. And so they all put on the clothes of mourning, and they go out, and David confesses his sin and says, "Lord, relent. Take away your hand of destruction, because I have done this. I'm the one who ordered the count. I decided to do this. And don't let the people suffer any longer. Let me suffer instead." And because of his contrition and his repentance, God forgave and took away the plague that was caused by the angel over the city. But it took David 10 months to deal with this. Now, I want to point out something really significant. When David engaged in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, when he saw Bathsheba and desired her, and then made this whole plot happen that he could be with her and that he could save his reputation, how many people died? 4, right? Uriah and the child, and then 2 of his other children because of David's sin. So 4 died. Now, when David committed the sin of pride, the pride of life, 70,000 died. That's the significant issue here. The pride that Satan can bring into your lives to destroy your ability to pursue God's will instead of your own, it can cause massive destruction in your life. Pride is a very dangerous sin. It almost destroyed a whole city. That's a big deal. By the way, God actually told Israel to count the men in Israel every year. But the purpose wasn't to see how strong they were. It was to remind them how strong God was. And so in the law, it says you're to count all the men, and they're to pay half a shekel every year to remember that they were bought out of slavery, that God is their strength. But David used this. He twisted this. He made it about himself. He had just felt a season of success. He had a series of military victories, and Israel was growing, and Israel was blessed in so many ways. His strong men even captured a crown from another king, and he was wearing that crown around, like, "Look how awesome I am." And then in his pride, he's like, "You know what? Let's find out how awesome I am after all. Let's see how many people there are in Israel because of what I am doing as king." This is what happens when we become enamored with our strengths and our abilities. So Satan wants to tempt you with pride so that you would not follow God's will, but your own. And pride is a hugely powerful weapon. Pride is at the heart of all sin. C.S. Lewis pointed out that in the garden, the sin that first crept into humanity was pride, determining that God's will was less important than our own. And every time we sin, ultimately, we really do engage in pride. And pride is a powerful weapon, and our flesh is prone to it. And so only a strong power can give us victory. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In 2 Timothy 1, 6-7, Paul reminds Timothy, "I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and of sound judgment." So God told Timothy through Paul, use the gifts that I have given you. Kindle these things up and use them for my will. Don't be afraid. Don't decide to not use them because it seems hard to you. Use them to the best of your abilities, because I have given you a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind to do these things with. In Philippians 2, 12 through 13, Paul writes this to his brothers and sisters in Philippi. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good purpose. He says, be humble like Jesus was humble, and the fruit of that humility is working out your salvation. Now, this working out your salvation is not earning salvation. It's pushing salvation to its completion in your life, saying, God, you've saved me for eternity, but you've placed the deposit of the Spirit in my life so that I might walk in righteousness on earth, living your will as I go along. And God has determined that this is good for you. He wants you to will and work for his good purposes. He wants your will united with his will, so that you would say, Lord, have your way in me. Hebrews 10:12 talks about Jesus, and he says, this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's pointing out the reward of obedience, that God is looking to reward your obedience in your life. Now, this is not our sole motivation, but you need to know that God is watching you, and he wants to be excited about and celebrate how your life is going. He'll discipline you if he needs to, because he loves you. But ultimately, he is looking to see you cross that finish line and to be able to speak those blessed words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. In 2 Peter 3:18, Peter writes to a weary church, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, now and to the day of eternity. That you would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, so that you would submit to his will in every season that you're in. And James 4, 6 through 7 tells us that God gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that funny? God gives greater grace. So do what? Don't be proud. Be humble, because his grace is greater than anything you can earn on your own. So seek his grace first. Don't seek the reward of doing life on your own. Don't enjoy the pride of life. Don't look over what you've done and go, man, I am pretty amazing. Do you guys see what I did with my life? But instead, look at your life and say, look what God is doing. Look what God has done. Can you believe what he has accomplished? Because I just said yes. Because I just did what he desired. So many good things we can celebrate. It is so awesome to see God work through your life, to bless others, to encourage them, to strengthen them. We offer our bodies as an act of submission. Have you submitted your life to the Lord? At some point in time, every believer needs to have a moment in their life where they say, God, I give it all to you. Every breath, every thought, every moment, every day, all of my body, all of my will, all of my heart, everything I am for you, God. I decree it is my will to glorify you with everything you have given me. And many of us probably are in the habit of doing that every day to remind yourselves of that moment where you committed yourself to God, heart, will, and body, wrapped up together as a living sacrifice, a one-time act. If you have not done that, I would encourage you to do that today. Don't take a moment longer. Do the good business with God that he has invited you to do here in this place. To say, God, I'm submitting everything to you. Everything I have is all for you. And if you've done that, I would encourage you to remind yourself of that each morning, because Satan is going to come at you, not with one gun, but with all the guns. He's going to try to deceive you. He's going to try to devour you. He's going to try to distract you and make your will about your own life instead of God's life in you. And so we declare ourselves captive in Christ, so that Satan can never take us captive again. God gives grace to the humble. Finally, the accuser targets your heart and your conscience, trying to cause accusation and condemnation. by the will of God. Not just by the will of others, which by the way happens too, but specifically by the will of God. In Revelation 2:10, John is writing to the churches, and he says to one of them, "Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, behold, know this truth. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." They're going to face public accusation. They're going to suffer in prison because of the work of Satan in their lives. Remember, he's going to try to devour their bodies? And John is saying, hey, when this accusation is happening, do not fear that God is accusing you too. He has not abandoned you. Sometimes when people accuse us of wrongdoing, when they misunderstand us, when they persecute us, we can feel like God has abandoned us or somehow we have deserved this. We need to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Because Jesus bore all our condemnation already. And so when we're feeling accused and condemned, we can stand on the grace of God and we can say, I know that no accusation will stand against me in heaven. I know who my Father is. I know who has favor on me. And we can boast in Christ, even in the midst of that suffering. There's this beautiful story of accusation and salvation in Zechariah 3, 1 through 7. It's become one of my favorite parts of the Bible. Zechariah has this vision, and he says, "Then the Lord showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Satan is not the defense attorney, he's the prosecution, right? And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" In other words, isn't God saving this person? "Now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel." Okay, so what this is a picture. Joshua is the high priest, which by the way in Hebrew is Yeshua. And then who becomes the next Yeshua? Jesus, right? So Jesus and Joshua are the same names. It means the Lord saves. And the high priest is standing before God. And instead of being clothed in garments of righteousness to stand before God, you know how big of a deal it was to go to the most holy place and stand before God? You had to have perfect righteousness inside and outside or you would fall dead. And so Satan is standing there ready to accuse, and all he has to do is point and pinch. Because his presence is offensive to God. He's covered in filthy garments. It's poop, okay? It's excrement. It's filth that's on him. And so this is disgusting. And he's standing before God. And the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to him, "See, I have removed iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with the festive robes." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. Wow. So though Satan had accusation, and by the way, that accusation was because the sins of the people were covering the high priest. Which, what happens to Jesus? The sins of the people cover him, right? That he literally becomes a curse on our behalf, that all sin covers Jesus on the cross, and he dies for all sin once for all. So this is a picture of what Jesus is doing. And God removes all of the sin from him. And he puts the celebration, the festival robes on him. And then he places the turban, the sign of authority, on his head. And this is the one who is our high priest. And he has made sacrifice for us. And he cleanses us of all iniquity. Remember what it says in 1 John 1:9? It says, "Confess your sin. And God, who is faithful and just, will do what? Forgive and do what? Cleanse. Take away all unrighteousness." He doesn't just dust you off. He cleans you completely. He takes it away. It's gone. It's no more. It doesn't exist eternally. He counts it as nothing. He cleans his hands when he's done. And he says, "You stand before me clean." Satan wants to accuse you. And he will come at you with lies. And he will say things about you that are terrible. He will tell you that you are ugly inside and out. He will tell you that you are weak and incapable. He will tell you that you don't know God as well as you think you do. He will tell you that you're spiritually weak and that God is abandoning you. He will tell you there's no purpose to going to church today. He will tell you not to sing songs of joy and glory. He will tell you not to celebrate because you just sinned and you deserve a spiritual timeout. He will tell you not to read God's word because it's confusing and you're going to forget it anyways. He will tell you to watch TV for hours and hours instead of doing something important. He will tell you to overeat, oversleep, overmedicate, because you're not worth anything else. And then he will accuse you if you've given him to temptation. Now look what you did. Do you see who you are? You knew it all along. Now, I'm not using specifics because you would just hear about my brokenness and my imagination, and you already know this word in your life. Some of you have been so accused that you have despaired of life itself, and you have thought, I wonder if this world would be better off without me, or I wonder if I'll ever be successful. Don't believe the accusations. There is no condemnation in you if you're in Christ Jesus. God loves you greatly. You're part of his treasury. He's made your body on purpose. He has good will and good desire for your life. You have purpose on this earth, and you are good and beautiful in his sight. You need to remember these truths. You need to remember that Satan is here to attack you and to grind you down. Satan wants you to experience regret and remorse, but not repentance. He wants you to experience shame, but not salvation. In 2 Corinthians 2:10, Paul warns, and he says, "And anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is to your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." So the church had to enter into judgment on someone in the body because of the sin in their lives. And this person went through discipline, and they repented of the sin. And Paul is saying, now restore and forgive, because Satan wants us to stand as accusers against each other. He wants the church to be driven to accusation and division, judging each other and condemning each other, which, by the way, happens to churches in this day. The churches are broken up by lack of forgiveness, condemning each other, and holding the sins of the past against each other. But Paul says, let's forgive so that we're not given into this pattern of accusation. Later he says, man, don't be stuck in grief and sorrow. Don't be stuck in shame. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Satan wants you to be involved in grief over your sin. And he never wants you to rise from that grief again. Satan wants you convinced that your sin in the past has taken you out of the game for the rest of your life, and that you're good for nothing, and that maybe if you're good enough, God will let you show up to church on Sunday, but he'll never let you have any fun there, and he won't let you enjoy the fruits of ministry, because he wants you to be filled with regret and remorse and shame. But God says, no more sorrow, no more shame. Rejoice, for I have forgiven you. I want to put the festive robes on you. I want you to celebrate with me. I want you to walk free from the sins of your past. Revelation 12:10, John says this, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come now. Because why? Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down. There will be an end to the accusations. The defense will rest. The prosecution will be dismissed. And they will have no more voice. Satan is working to bring accusation against God's children. Don't be a part of it. Don't gossip. Don't repeat it to yourself. Don't believe it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God the Son, Jesus, stands firm as your defender. He defeated your foe and intercedes on your behalf. In Colossians 1:13, it says that Jesus has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son who he loves. Pardon me, the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. Colossians 2:14 and 15 says, Jesus erased the certificate of debt with its obligation that was against us and opposed to us, and it has been taken away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Listen, guys, Satan might have you convinced that he's some sort of slick, awesome prosecuting attorney, but he shows up to court, his shirt's untucked, he doesn't have one shoe on, there's holes in his socks, he's got bad breath, and his comb over is obvious. He's disgraced publicly. I'm not saying this to provoke him, I just want you to know that it seems like his argument is strong, but Jesus sees through it. He knows that you have been washed whiter than snow, and he needs you to know it too. In 1 John 2:1, he writes, "My little children," that's you and me, "I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But, if anyone does sin, they're out of here." No, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the one who's interceding for us. Isn't that good news? It's great news. Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What are we to conclude in the midst of this, seeing the weapons of warfare that our enemy has against us? Well, I'll tell you, we should probably conclude this. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them, the spirits of the Antichrist, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. What are the things that God has done on your behalf? He has saved you. He has sanctified you. He has called you to serve. He stands at the right hand of the Father on your behalf. He stands against the accuser. He strengthens you with grace. He gives you his word so that you can fight the enemies of the kingdom of God, so that you can fight against the evil one, so that you can stand firm in all his tactics. And we must conclude that he is greater. He is greater than any enemy that we will face, spiritual or physical. We need to respect but not fear Satan. We need to understand his nature and his tactics but not be consumed by them. Through the strength of God and his word, you can overcome the deceiver. Through the strength of God's grace, you can overcome the devourer. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome the ruler who provokes you to pride. And through the intercession of Christ the Savior, you can overcome the accuser. God stands with you in your spiritual battle. He is strengthening you with his word, with his grace, with his spirit. Stand firm. Father, we've walked through a lot of truth. My guess is that most people, as